morning. It is a pleasure to be with you again this morning as we worship our Creator God together. Thank you, Duane, for reading that passage. It's a very familiar passage, but it sets the tone for the message this morning. So this week, as I was doom-scrolling on my phone, I stumbled across a meme that is somewhat related to today's sermon. If you notice what I just did there, I just justified the act of doom-scrolling, but bear with me. Anyway, in the first frame of the comic, you see three prisoners chained to the wall of a prison, a dark dungeon, probably. Typical prison, ragged clothing, hanging from the wall with their arms in shackles. Anyway, the jailer comes down into this dark, wet dungeon, and he says, "The queen would like someone to feed her cats." And the center prisoner says, "Oh, I like cats. Pick me." And anyone, just think about where that might go. English is a funny language, right? The original statement was the queen wants someone to feed her cats. And so that could be offering a generous scoop of meow mix or whatever to a fat tabby that's sunning herself on the stone floor in the palace somewhere. Unfortunately for our scrawny prisoner, the final frame finds him face to face with three snarling, drooling, hungry lions. And so the offer to feed cats was not what he expected. And so today, and there was no fourth frame to this comic. I don't think it had the happy ending that Daniel had with his experience in a similar situation. It was probably more like the ones that came in after Daniel was taken out. But today, as we look at the theme that Peter has been drawing through this letter of suffering in the life of the Christian, we're also looking at the active nature that the devil has and his intention to destroy the faith of the children of God. In the text that Duane read for us, the devil, Satan, is portrayed as a subtle serpent in the garden. And in our text from Peter, we see him depicted as a stalking lion, prowling around and looking for those that he can destroy. And so these two images remind us that the devil will change his tactics depending on what he thinks will work best in a given situation. And in light of the reality that evil is present and active in the world, Peter gives us some advice on how to stay true to our faith, while at the same time reminding us that the time that we have on earth is just a blink, a vapor, in light of the scope of eternity. So turn with me in your Bibles, and please stand as we read the text. We're going to be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. We're reading verses 6 to 11. So you will notice that we are going through verses 6 and 7 again. We had looked at them in the last message as well. But I wanted to do the whole scope of this, these verses that I've been using consistently for the benediction in this sermon series. So starting at verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your Spirit would continue to speak to us through your word this morning. Just pray that we would walk in obedience to the truth of your word in this coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in today's text, we're at the end of the instructions that Peter had given for the care of the flock of God. This started back in the beginning of chapter 5 when he was giving instructions for the shepherds. And then in the last message, he had given us some instructions for the flock. And now what we're looking at is some general instructions and some encouragements for all Christians. And so I've broken this section into 3 points. We'll be looking at instructions for Christians, the resistance of Christians, and finally the restoration of Christians. So Peter starts in verse 6 with the phrase, "Humble yourselves, therefore," which connects the coming instructions with the previous verses. And so in looking back in verses 1 to 4, we saw the need for leaders in the church to be servant leaders in a relationship of mutual submission with their congregation. And then in verse 5, we see the instruction for the congregation to be clothed in humility to each other and to their leaders. Now Peter is taking the whole flock, or the whole church, and saying that you're all to be humble together under that mighty hand of God. So these instructions are for Christians of all times, whether for that original audience in Asia Minor or to Christians today in southwestern Ontario. As we have noted before in this series, we are in the same era in the redemptive arc of history as the original audience was. We are in that space between the already of Christ's first coming and the not yet of his second coming. And so in that time, Peter is telling us that we need to live under that mighty hand of God. And this phrase is most common in the Old Testament. It was particularly common in the time of the Exodus. But this particular phrase, the mighty hand of God, is only found this one time in the New Testament. There are other references to the hand of God, but the mighty hand of God is most common in the Old Testament and singularly found here. In this language, we find comfort that the same sovereign God that protected his children in the time of exile and in the Exodus will continue to protect his children in this era of the church as well. This is the first of a few pairs of phrases in this text that remind us that our current situation is temporary, and will be replaced by something better in the future. And here the pair is humble in the present tense, and then it says will exalt in the future tense. Peter used similar language back in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he was saying that their present trials would result in their future praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so between the reality of our current humbling situations and those future exaltations, we are called to wait for that proper time. Last week, Kyle mentioned the verse from Jeremiah that called those living in exile to seek the good of the city. And in the same train of thought, the Christian is called to have an active life here on earth in the present age. We're not just sitting on our hands waiting for that glorious future. We are called to be actively engaged with the world around us. Verse 7 says that we are told to cast all our anxieties on God because he cares for us. There could be many reasons why you find it hard to actually do that, to actually confidently cast your anxieties on God. Perhaps you think that your problems are too small to bother God with. Or perhaps you think that you have done too many horrible things and that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Or perhaps you think that you don't need any help and that you can muddle through this on your own. Thank you very much. Whatever the reason or excuse that you give, I assure you that it is likely being placed there by the subtle serpent. The typical tactic of Satan is that he wants you to feel isolated and alone. The reality is that the God who clothes the lilies and watches over the sparrows desperately longs to hear the cry of his children, that capstone of his creation that he made in his own image. So don't let your self-deprecation or your pride keep you from asking for help in the times of your need. The reality is that we were made for a community, and it is in the times of our greatest need that the body of Christ can be the effective hands and feet of Jesus. At the beginning of verse 8, Peter tells us how we are to be composed in our awareness or in our being aware of the possibility of sin. He tells us we are to be sober-minded, we're to be watchful. If you look at the word sober-minded here, that word sober there is the opposite. The opposite of that word would be drunkenness. So if we consider the characteristics of a drunken person, we see by contrast how it is that we are to be found. A drunk person is not capable of making sound judgments or being in control of himself, which is why our governments see the wisdom in prohibiting driving while in that state. So therefore, the Christian then is to be a disciplined and regulated person. As Gerald reminded us the other week, we need to be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. And if you looked at the fruit of the Spirit, one of the contrasts to that, again, was drunkenness among the list of the other works of the flesh. So being sober-minded and being watchful means that we are constantly aware of the temptations that the world is offering us and making decisions that bring us closer to God and to his body, the church. Our second point, looking at the resistance of Christians. One of the doctrinal distinctives that we hold to as an Anabaptist congregation is the historical position of non-resistance. This sets us apart from the broader Protestant Reformation that, while moving away from Rome, was still practicing some connection with the state, as we've seen as we go through that Anabaptist history series, which I've particularly enjoyed, and I'm looking forward to again tonight. And so while I believe that Christians are called to non-resistance, in this text we have the one exception to the rule, which Peter tells us is the devil himself. The reality is that while we live on this earth, we are vulnerable to the lies and the attacks of the devil, just as our first parents were in the Garden of Eden. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to pick up where Dwayne left off. We're not going to read all of the way through Genesis chapter 4, but we're going to rather just work our way through it. It's, again, a very familiar passage. We see the Adam and Eve's children, their first children. We see Cain and Abel offering their sacrifices. So we see them being engaged in what we would consider a good thing. We see Cain bring an offering of fruit. We see Abel bring an offering of meat. And we see the difference in that. We see that God accepts the offering of Abel, but he rejects the offering of Cain. And with that, we see Cain becoming very angry. In verse 5, it says, "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell." And then we see God interacting with Cain. And this is a part of the story that had never really stuck out to me before. The beginning of this interaction, we have the offerings, and then we have the rejection of Cain's offering, and then we have this conversation with God, and God tells Cain that his offering is accepted, or is not accepted. And then God says, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." God is giving Cain a direct instruction here. He is telling him that he is in a place of danger. There is a decision that Cain needs to make. He has anger because of the fact that his offering was not accepted. And God is telling him that you need to make a decision. You need to have control over this anger. And I never really picked up on that interaction before. I always went from the offerings to his rejection. But in the middle of that, we have God pleading with Cain. And Cain, because like his parents, he had agency. He had the possibility of doing well, or he had the possibility of doing evil. And in his anger, he is still faced with that choice. And God is telling him, you need to control that anger. The possibility of sin is very close. The anger that is consuming you, he says, sin is crouching at the door. Ultimately, though, we know the story. Cain continues to let that anger fester, and it ends up with his brother being killed. And so we see that he had the possibility of not doing that. Like his parents, they were faced with a choice. He was faced with a choice. And like his parents, he made the wrong choice. And he murders his brother. And then afterwards, we again see an interaction between God and Cain. And we see him telling, we see the Lord saying that we have the interaction, the voice of his brother's blood calling from the ground. And then God issues to him the punishment that he would bear this mark. But I think even in that, there was still the possibility of redemption for Cain. There was a punishment for his actions, which is always the case. There's just because we are forgiven of something does not mean we avoid the consequences of our sins. But there was redemption still available for Cain. But again, Cain has the choice. And he says that he cannot bear it. And then we see Cain going away from the presence of God. And so life is like that. We have choices to make. We have situations that we find ourselves in. And it's kind of, in a lot of ways, life is like a choose-your-own-adventure book. I don't know if anybody still writes books like that. Back in my childhood, we had books that you get to the end of a page and it's choose your own adventure. If you want this option, you turn to page 142, and if you want this option, you turn to page 148, and it's a different story. That is the case for us today as well. We have choices that have consequences. Tragically, in the story of Cain and Abel, he consistently made the wrong choice, even though there was at least three times in that scenario where he was presented with a good option or a bad option, and he consistently took the wrong one. And so, like the devil is still trying to do, he used the good thing of the offering that Cain was offering. Like, it was a good thing to offer to God, but the devil took that and twisted it and made it into a bad thing. So in succumbing to that anger and murdering his brother, and then we see the most tragic part of that story is that he goes away from the presence of the Lord. Let's look at another case study, if you will, in how to relate with the devil, or another interaction with the devil. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Thankfully for all of us, this particular interaction has a happy ending. This is the temptation of Jesus. Starting at Matthew chapter 4, reading from verse 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now again, this is a very familiar passage, and I'm not going to go through it in detail. I'm going to just make a few points. And before looking at that, I think that Jesus, when he was on earth, was fully man, and therefore the temptations that he was facing were fully real. Meaning that I believe that the temptations that Satan was offering him were actually in Satan's control to give him. The offer of the kingdoms of the world are in the hands of the evil one, and I think they were within his realm to give him. If you notice, when it is that the tempter comes to Jesus, it is at the end of his fasting. And I think, again, that's a pattern. The devil will come to you when you are tired, hungry, weak, vulnerable. And again, he has the power to give real things, but they always come at a cost. If Jesus would have taken that offer of the kingdoms of the world, it would have cost him eternity with his Father. And the temptations that we face are going to be as unique as we are as individuals. And so the devil will use different things to tempt me than he will to tempt the next person. So why is it that the devil has so much power on the earth? And how exactly are we as mere mortals to resist him? I'm going to spend a little bit of time in Revelation. Turn in your scripture to Revelation chapter 12. Now, I am far from an expert on the revelation to John, but it seems to me that what is described in these verses maps onto what the life for Christians looks like. Revelation 12, starting at verse 7, reading through to verse 12. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragons and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. A few things to notice. It's listing here that the realm of Satan is on earth. Satan is described as the great accuser, whether it is whispering in your ear or whether it is accusing the brothers before God. And so how did the brothers that are listed in here conquer him? It says through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony, and being willing to die before recanting. We know that God works through people on this earth. It is one of the principal benefits of being part of the body of Christ, the church. Well, the devil is similar to that in that he will use other people to accomplish his goals. So how do we know if we are resisting man, which we're told not to do, or the devil, which we are told to resist? If you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us not to resist him who is evil, Rather, we are to turn the other cheek. I think this goes back to what Peter had said earlier. We need to constantly be sober-minded and watchful. Just like Cain, we have choices to make, and inevitably, those choices will have consequences. In our text, Peter tells us that we are to be firm in our faith. And so what does that look like? And what is faith? How does one describe faith? Hebrews 11 tells us this. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." We need the intangible character of faith to do battle against the unseen spiritual forces that are roaming around in this world. Secondly, Peter tells us that the knowledge that we are not alone in the fight will strengthen us in the battle. Remember, the devil wants to isolate you. He wants to make you feel alone. He wants to separate you from the protection that is found in the flock under the watchful eye of the shepherd. In all of this, we need to remember who is writing the letter. This is Peter. Before his betrayal, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has demanded to have you, but that he, Jesus, had prayed for Peter, and that afterwards he will come back and strengthen his brothers. This is recorded for us in Luke 22. And to which Peter, ever the cocky one, responds and says, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And we all know how well Peter did with that. But my point is that Peter knows full well what it is that we're up against. He knows the horrible feeling of betraying Christ. But he has also experienced the miracle of redemption. When on the beach, the risen Christ tells him 3 times to feed my sheep. The difference between Cain and Peter is that Peter accepts the gift of restoration, which we're going to be looking at in our last point. As we look at our last 2 verses in Peter, which says, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Here again, Peter picks up that theme of the temporary suffering on earth, which is to be replaced by eternal glory. It's another one of those opposite word pairings where the little while at the beginning of verse 10 is contrasted with the eternal glory in the middle of the verse. And after these warnings about the clear and present danger posed by the devil, Peter closes with a strong promise of restoration and hope. He looks forward to a future when Christ himself will come back to earth and restore those that have suffered on this sin-cursed earth. Remember, this is Peter who denied Christ, then watched from outside as he was questioned and tortured. He was then a witness to his crucifixion and death. He knew the agony of separation that they all felt as their Savior and Messiah lay in that cold, dark stone tomb. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. And we will break in on the scene as Peter is restored by Jesus. And you may have already looked at this in your Sunday school lesson this morning. John 21, starting at verse 15 through to verse 17. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Three times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him, perhaps to coincide with the three times that Peter had denied him. And each time Peter affirms that he does. In these verses, we see the gospel surgery that Jesus is performing as he cleanses the wounds of Peter. And we see the godly grief in Peter that is a vital part of true repentance. This was missing in the story of Cain after God confronted him about murdering his brother. And I believe that there was opportunity there for Cain, but instead he chose to go away from the presence of God. If God's grace is big enough to forgive Peter, who slept while Jesus prayed and denied that he knew the Son of God in the loneliness of his trial, then I'm sure that it was big enough for Cain. And the good news is that the same grace is still available to all of us today. Regardless of what you have done, as long as you still have life and breath, there is still grace available for you. This is the grace that Peter is talking about when he says that God is the God of all grace. He has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and he encourages us with the promise of his return. In the last verse of our text, we see the doxology that Peter uses when he reminds us that when Christ returns, he will have dominion forever and ever, restoring that dominion mandate that was destroyed by sin in the fall. As Peter has been consistently reminding us, the presence of sin in our lives is not an indication of God's absence. Rather, the presence of suffering reminds us that we are living in a world that was turned upside down by the fall of our first parents, as Dwayne read for us in Genesis. In the grand narrative of the Bible, we see God's children making choices that distance themselves from the care and the provision of Jehovah God. But he is always faithful, even when we are not. This is vividly portrayed in the story of Job, where tragedy and calamity might be entering into our lives, but God is always greater than the worst things that has happened to us. We are to be defined by the best thing that has happened to us, namely becoming a child of the King, rather than being defined by the worst thing that the devil can throw at us. As Job or the heroes of the faith chapter and countless others have done, it is possible to remain faithful in the best of times and in the worst of times through the power of the risen Christ who has conquered sin, death, and the devil. The Christian life is to be marked by humility in community, bearing each other's burdens and caring for each other. We are to be ever watchful for the subtle temptations of the serpent and the prowling of the roaring lion. While his tactics never change, his goal is ever the same. Or while his tactics do change, his goal is ever the same, which is to cause us to doubt and to fall away from God. So how are we to do this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Breaking in at verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A few points from that text. We have full assurance of faith. God is faithful, and he will do what he has promised, and he has promised that he will keep us. We are told to hold fast to the hope of that faith and the hope of the reality of knowing that we are a child of God. And then finally, we are to be consistently stirring up each other with love and good works. Again, life in community, building each other up. While suffering feels endless, while we're slogging through the valley of the shadow, the truth is that the Good Shepherd will be with you every step of the way. The devil wants you to feel isolated and alone. But if you're part of the kingdom of God, you have brothers and sisters to help you along the way. Peter reminded us that suffering is the consistent experience of Christians throughout the world, but that a strong faith is able to resist the attacks of the devil. And true glory is found on the other side when Christ comes back to restore all that is broken and upside down in this world. But until that day, stay strong, stay faithful, and keep the faith. Dallas, can we have a song?